Okay.
So, this is going to be challenging for us, I think, because we're going to have to really go through the Bible. So we'll be doing a lot of Bible turning. Okay. And you'll have the references on your sheets there, of course. But there'd be fill in the blanks, and I know some of you might be a little bit challenged if you don't have a whole lot to put your papers on. Okay. Okay. So as we thought that this year dedicated to growing in faith was a really important thing. What do we mean by faith? How do we grow in faith? How do we walk in faith? Is really kind of the objective here. And what we're going to do is look at the scriptures, trace the scriptures through the Bible. So we'll go Old Testament, New Testament, where they seem to indicate examples of growing in faith, or at least attitudes about growing in faith. The first teaches growing in knowing God. Growing in knowing Him. We're going to take a look at what it means to grow in knowledge of Him. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. All right. Okay, so I'll start off with, as we turn here, I'll be asking some of you just to volunteers to read when we get to those passages. Okay. So, by the way, this will be a great time this year in learning to turn to pages in the Bible. So, by the time we finish this year, you will know your Bible, where everything is, if you don't know it already. Okay, verses 8. Paul is in prison. This is what he writes to the Philippians. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And this is the key verse we're going to focus on. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so we'll look at a couple of things here. If you look at letter A in your outline, Paul's primary goal is to gain Christ. Just to gain Christ. What's that mean, to gain Christ? Well, Paul saw as his primary suit in life was to know Christ. The word for know here is knowledge of Him, but also experiential knowledge of Him. It was a way of coming into contact with Him, coming into encounter with Him. Now, Paul was writing this from a prison cell in Rome. Okay, is a personal letter written to the Philippians. He looked at his past, and he looked both the good and the bad of it. He looked at his present, where he was, obviously in a prison cell, and his ministry at that point. And he put all that in the perspective of the primary goal of knowing Christ, of knowing Him. And all that Paul says in verse 8 there, he says that, you know, all the religious activities as a Pharisee participated in, he considered garbage. Okay, so that he may gain Christ. He was free from the stagnation of yesterday's victories, because Paul had a lot of good things going on, and he wasn't paralyzed by the emotional trauma of yesterday's mistakes either. Paul wasn't bound by any of that. He wanted only one thing, and that was to know Christ. To obey Him, to obey His will. That's what ultimately counted for Paul. Now, Paul wanted to know Christ for Christ's sake, not for gain of any reason. You don't have to turn to this, but in Philippians, rather, chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Verse 13, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." So in other words, as Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So in other words, Paul was saying that even in being in chains to palace guards, people know that my primary pursuit is to know Christ. it is to gain him. So it didn't matter whether he was in chains or out of chains. It didn't matter whether he had a lot or little. It didn't matter whether he was accused of yesterday's mistakes and failings. It didn't matter to him. What mattered to him was gaining Christ. That was the whole purpose. So when we talk about walking by faith, then we're talking about knowing Christ. That's really the heart of it. That's the most important part of it. Okay, so let's continue in our Bible journey. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. So I know we're not used to the Old Testament as much, so Jeremiah is there. Actually, he was one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. Very major, yeah. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 through 24. Okay, good. All right. Someone like to read verses 23 and 24 for us? Okay, Beth. Okay. We'll get you next time.
Oh, that's okay.
But rather let him who glories glory in this, that in his prudence he knows me, knows that I, the Lord, bring about kindness, justice, and uprightness on the earth. For with such I am pleased, says the Lord. See, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will demand an account of all those circumcised in their flesh.
Okay, good. Okay, so verse 23, if you look at your outline again, the world standards of success are, my version has this, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, so wisdom. We'll talk about what they are in just a minute. Wisdom. Or boast of their strength, this is power. Or boast of their riches, which is wealth. Okay, so it's wisdom, power, wealth. Jeremiah is saying this is the world's standards. Okay, so let's, before we look further what he has to say, comment about that, let's look at what he means by all this. So this is the criteria for the world's success. Wisdom, power, wealth. Wisdom means to have insights, to have influence over people or situations. Okay. Power means to gain advantage over others. And wealth means to accumulate and control resources. So what Jeremiah is saying is that God asserts that these attainments hold no weight with him. They don't impress God at all. Our wisdom, our power, our wealth. Doesn't. And the true measure of success is found in verse 24, which is, and I'll read it again from my version, it says, they have understanding to know me. Okay. Because the Lord is one who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness. My version says, these are the things the Lord's delight in. The word for delight means he takes pleasure in. He's inclined to. He cherishes. Okay. So if you look at letter B then, to know God is to encounter him. That's what Jeremiah is talking about, to encounter him. And the Lord delights in this for us. He delights in us encountering him. The Lord takes pleasure in us encountering him. He takes pleasure and he bends down. He moves towards us with that in mind. Now look at some of what that can mean, to receive revelation through the scriptures. So in other words, the Lord delights in giving us understanding and light in our minds about the scriptures, various scriptures. That leads to what? Communion with him in friendship. And then what that leads to is his character captures us in holy wonder of who he is. That's what the Lord wants to bring us. Okay, this is the faith walk. Okay, this is what it means to walk by faith, is that we receive revelation from the Lord through the scriptures that draws us into friendship with him. So that his character captures our hearts in the holy wonder of who he is. That we're just amazed at the wonder of God. That's the faith walk. Okay. So by understanding, by knowing then, the Bible uses the word seen a lot of times. We'll take a look at that word today. But to know God is to encounter him. St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he says, chapter 1, I believe it is, verse 9, 12, he says, however is written, what, I mean, verse, chapter 2, I'm sorry, verses 9, however is written, what no eye has seen, or no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So in other words, the Lord has in mind so much for us that our minds can't conceive of it. But he's prepared to give that, reveal that to us. Because he loves us, and that those who love him, those who are open to receiving from him. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Okay. All right. So let's go again. Bible journey here. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5.
Teach me your ways, O Lord.
I'll just wait until everybody gets there. Yeah.
Is that right?
It's right, but I'll just wait till everybody gets there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Okay. You can,
okay.
Okay, yes. Thank you.
Teach me your ways, O Lord. Make them known to me. Teach me to live according to your truth. For you are my God who saves me. I always trust in you.
Okay, so in your outline here, the blank here, is knowledge of God leads to hope in him. Hope in him. Now, let me give you a definition of hope. Hope means binding together through a process of interwining. So in other words, it's sort of like a marriage that is, you know, a good, healthy marriage in which two people's hearts and souls become bound together, but through a process of intertwining through various life circumstances, you know, sharing of their hearts over a period of years. That's what the Lord is describing us in relationship to him.
Mm-hmm.
Hope in our hearts comes from... It comes from our soul being bound, intertwined with the Lord's Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, through a process of life circumstances and situations. What's the purpose of that? It's to foster a sensitivity to his presence and his promptings. That's what the Lord wants. It's kind of like, you know, two people that really know each other really well can anticipate one another. They anticipate sometimes their thoughts, their actions, their needs, whatever. And that's what we become as we grow in hope, which means our souls become intertwined with the Holy Spirit. We develop a sensitivity to the Lord's presence and his promptings.
Mm.
Catherine of Siena said it this way, I thought. She said, look, she said, when you go to have your prayer time, she says, you know, you may pray your rosary, priests may pray liturgy hours, divine office, whatever. She says, when you have a sense of the Lord prompting you to pray about something else, she says, drop the rosary, drop the liturgy of the hours. She said, drop it and pay attention to the Lord. He's giving you pearls at that point, you know, so take advantage of it. And he said, you can always go back to the rosary later on if you want to, or priests can always go back to the divine office. But she says, drop everything and pay attention to what the Lord is showing you at this moment and speaking to you. He's giving you tokens of his love. So how do we foster this sensitivity? There's three ways. This is found in your outline here. That is a quiet heart. What's a quiet heart? Does that mean you don't say anything? No, it means get rid of distractions in your life, things that are distracting you. It could be anything from anxieties and worries and fears to...
telephone.
Could be that too, yes. Yes. The second thing is cultivate praise and thanksgiving that focuses our attention upon the Lord. Cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving for the things the Lord is speaking about, doing in your life, the things he's revealed to you about who he is. Letter C, the Lord's going to reveal subtle attitudes and patterns of sin that dull his voice in our life. So when he does reveal those things to us, we want to be aware of that and be able to say, yes, Lord, I recognize that and I want to get rid of it. You know? And letter D is meditation on his word leads to worship. So the word for in that was read about truth. Truth means certainty, stability, trustworthiness. The word actually comes from the word amen. We think of the word amen. It means firm, permanent, something that's established, something you can depend upon. So in other words, growing in hope, as we've been defining it right here now, cultivates in our heart truth, something that becomes trustworthy, firm, reliable, in whatever situation we find. So that's why the psalmist says, Lord, give me true instruction. Give me instruction.
I'm thinking the word pure, it seems like the word of God is pure.
Yep, absolutely. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my safe God, my Savior. Savior here means deliver from adversity. All my hope is in you all day long. But hope doesn't just pop out of the sky. It comes as a process of our souls being intertwined with the Holy Spirit in the ways that I just mentioned here that we can come into that in our life. Okay. All right. Let's go to, again, Exodus 33. Actually verses 14 through 18 here. Now Moses is, of course, to give you a little context for this, you're turning here. Moses has gotten people out of Egypt. Great thing happened. Now they're in the desert. What's the Lord doing? What Moses wants to do is he wants to have intimate knowledge of God. So verse 14 through 18, who would like to read for us? Okay, let's go with Monica.
Okay. So the Lord relented to his punishment he had threatened to inflict on his people. Moses then turned and came down the mountain, the two tablets of the commandments in his hands. Tablets that were written on both sides, front and back. Tablets that were made by God, having inscriptions on them that were engraved by God himself.
Is it chapter 33? That's what you're looking at? Verses 14 through 18?
33.
Yeah.
Exodus 33. I read 14.
Okay.
Right. I'm now on 17.
Okay. All right, go ahead.
You read it again?
No, go ahead. It's okay.
Why, you're going to let him say that?
Let's just go ahead and continue reading. It's okay.
Okay. I'll do 17 again. Now when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "That sounds like a battle in the camp." But Moses answered, "It does not sound like cries of victory, nor does it sound like cries of defeat. The sounds that I hear are cries of revelry." That's 18. Do we go to 19?
No, it's okay. I think, I'm not sure what version you're using there. Let me read what I have here from Exodus 33, verses 14, starting there. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Okay. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else would distinguish me and your people from all other people in the face of the earth?" Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you had asked because I am pleased with you and I know you know my name." Verse 18, then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Okay, so that's what we want to look at. Show me your glory. What was Moses asking for here? Letter A here, Moses wanted intimate knowledge of God himself. The word for glory means to make known. In this case, make known the Lord and who he is. Make known his presence, his favor. Moses made a passionate plea to see God's glory. He was interested in an intimate encounter with God. He didn't request God's power or the warmth of his presence. He didn't even, but he hungered for the intimate knowledge of the Lord. Now, we're talking about faith, remember? So this is where faith grows out of. This is where faith is birthed and born. Okay, if you look at number two in your outline, Moses was captivated by the character of God as compassion, justice, letter B is justice, and graciousness. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, Moses proclaimed, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So this is what Moses was had known God as: compassion, justice, and graciousness. Letter B. Moses received God's promises. He's seen God's power. He experienced God's presence. But he wanted God's person. So Moses received the promises of the Lord. And there were many to get them out of Egypt and all in the desert. He's seen God's power through the Red Sea, for example. He experienced God's presence, like going up to Mount Sinai. But what he wanted most was God's person. That's why the scripture speaks about Moses as being one of the greatest people in the Old Testament. And yet he was the most humble of all. You know? So when we talk about growing in faith, then, it means wanting the person of God, wanting intimate knowledge of him as a person. Okay, let's go again on your Bible journey. Old Testament, this wasn't too far from Exodus. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8. So we're still in the Old Testament, still the people are in the desert. Terry, want to read first?
Okay. The Lord did not love you and choose you because you outnumbered other peoples. You were the smallest nation on earth. But the Lord loved you and wanted to keep the promise that he made to our ancestors. That is why he saved you by his great might and set you free from slavery to the king of Egypt.
Okay, great. That's good. Thanks. So here we're seeing Moses saying, this is why the Lord loved you. Not because you were great, had good things going for you. He just loved you. He loved you for who you were. First letter of John, chapter 4, verse 7 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Okay. So that's exactly what Moses is saying here, that the Lord loves you. So letter A here in your outline, love is the essence of God. So what's the definition of love? Love is not a description of God. It defines who God is. He is love. What's that? So what's the definition of it? It's unselfish giving of oneself for the highest good of another. Unselfish giving of oneself for the highest good of another. It's other-centered. It's not sentimental. It's not romanticized. But rather it's other-centered. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew words that kind of like describe what love is have two aspects to it, and so under letter B here in your outline, is that God's never-ending choice to will our highest good. That's a definition of love. We put together some of the Hebrew words. So God always is choosing for our highest good. Okay. And secondly, his passionate affection for us. That's also found in the Hebrew words. God has a passionate affection for each of us. So when we talk about divine love or God who is love, in knowing God, we encounter his love for us, which is a passionate affection for us. and to grow in confidence that he wills our highest good. So this is all the substance of which faith is made up of. All right, continuing on, Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations was a short little book, you might say, written by Jeremiah in light of a wayward, disobedient, rebellious people. And we're going to find something amazing about what God's heart is to this wayward people. Chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. We'd like to read for us there. Okay, Jeremiah?
Okay.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
Okay, great. That's wonderful. Okay, so here we're talking about Jeremiah is saying to a wayward people, great is the Lord's mercy to you every morning. So let's take a look at your outline again. Love of God or divine love encompasses three things here that's expressed here. The covenant of compassion. So in other words, God's love and his character incorporates a covenant of compassion. Number two, a consuming commitment to bring us into, and this is number three, everlasting communion. So God has a covenant of compassion he's made with us. That was with the Old Testament. This is even stronger now through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So every time we receive communion in the Eucharist, you can say, God has made a covenant of communion with me. He has a consuming commitment to me, and he wants to bring me into everlasting communion or friendship with him. The other thing that this passage reveals is that when the word talks about here, verse 22, 23, his compassions never fail, his Lord's great love. The word for love here in the Hebrew, again, referring to there is a acute emotional yearning of the Father's heart for wayward people. These words kind of bring out the earthiness of how the Hebrew people understood and experienced God. You can see he wasn't the unmoved mover, in the sky someplace. The Father has an acute emotional yearning for wayward people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." So that Paul captures that yearning of the Father's heart to comfort a troubled or broken-hearted people. And in Ephesians 2, verse 4, St. Paul says again, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." Okay. So if you want to be a people who walk in faith and grow in faith, it's to be a people who are aware of and experience the Father's acute emotional yearning for us, for you. Okay, now we're going to go to Exodus 4 again. We're going to go back to Exodus, and we're going to talk about the anger of God, because the Lord really got angry here with Moses. Give you a little context here for this chapter 4. So we're at this is a burning bush, and God had revealed his plans for Moses and Israel, what he wanted to do for them, and Moses was resistant. He was resistant. So verse 14, just verse 14, I think will capture what we want to do. Say, who was Loretta? Okay, sure.
Then the Lord became angry with Moses and said, "I know there is your brother, Aaron the Levite, who is a good speaker. Even now, he is on his way to meet you. When he sees you, he will truly be glad.
Okay, great. Now, the word for anger is, again, in the Hebrew, is a word that means nose or nostril or raft. So if you've ever seen somebody's face and they got really angry, you can see that their nostrils change, they kind of expand, sort of, right? Their face changes. So you, I mean, you know that there's the emotion of anger there. You can identify that. Even if you never, no one ever taught you the word anger, you could look at a person and say, this is not an emotion that, you know, is something I'm going to necessarily get close to. So the connection between nose and anger in the Hebrew expresses to be angry or grow angry. Or you could say it this way, his anger burned, or his nose grew hot, to say it more literally in the Hebrew sense.
His face got red.
Say that.
The vapor falls in his neck.
So here, Psalm 2, verse 12 says, kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that's a description of the anger we're talking about here. So let's talk about this for a minute. What do we mean by anger? We've been talking about the Lord's compassion, his emotion, his acute yearning for us and all that. And here we're talking about the anger of the Lord with Moses particularly. So what are we talking about here? When Moses encounters God's anger, it's not a raft like of an indignant monarch getting really angry with him, but it's the intensity of a loving God for him. Because Moses was on the verge of missing his destiny. Missing a great destiny, as a matter of fact. Because Moses didn't want to do what God told him to do. So rather than leave Moses in what would be a mediocre existence or a disobedient state, God flashed his anger in order to capture Moses' attention and provoke him to obedience. Not because God was like had a big ego, but because he wanted his will done at all costs. Because he cared for Moses and loved Moses and didn't want Moses to miss his opportunity. So God's anger is a protective action for our life, as it was for Moses. So he doesn't get angry at us. What I tell us, we say, people get angry at me. But rather, God gets angry for us. Because he doesn't want us to miss the best he has for us. Scriptures oftentimes speak about God as being slow in anger, even when we're obstinate or neglectful. But God's anger is for the purpose of spurring us into action, not for beating us down, not for punishing us, not for casting us off, but to spur us into action. If his anger actually is a sign of sure love for Moses. If God were indifferent, his anger, his indifference would devastate us because he would leave us in disobedience, which he doesn't want to do. So hopefully it gives you a different perspective of anger of God in the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, Jesus was got angry at the Pharisees at times and his disciples at times, and he wept over Jerusalem. He was angry at their rebellion towards him. They missed the day of his visitation, but yet he was weeping. So it was a combination of anger and weeping. All the anger of God is to spur us into action. It's to spur us. It's to protect us. You know. Okay, let's go again. You're not too far here, so it's Leviticus, which is the next book over from Exodus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. So who'd like to read for us first one verse? Okay, Teresa.
And the Lord said to Moses, say to all congregation of the people of Israel, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.
Okay, great. And Peter was to take that very verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and say the very thing, be holy, for I am holy. He is speaking to the Christians of this day. So in other words, growing and knowing God means to grow in experiencing his holiness. What do we mean by holiness? Well, I have a definition here. The call to holiness, this is letter A here, the call to holiness, is that God do in and through us what he does in and through himself. So holiness is let God do in and through us what he does in and through himself. So God is absolutely abandoned to the purpose of manifesting the beauty of his character or his holiness. That God is absolutely abandoned. He's sold out to doing that. Because he's the epitome of perfection and goodness, his holiness has no egocentric agendas. So God abandons himself to manifesting his beauty of his character and holiness in us and through us. He has no other agenda in that, but that, to reveal his character in us and through us. Now, here's something to think about. Letter B. He calls us not just to righteous standards and dutiful behavior, but for us to make a clear choice of abandoning ourselves to that core purpose, let God reveal himself through us. So if we reduce our Christian life to simply following, you know, standards and various rules or behavior, that's only one level. It doesn't come to the place of revealing, allowing God to reveal his character through us and in us. So, because that's what he wants to do. That's what he's abandoned to do. That's what he is committed to doing, is revealing the beauty of his character and holiness through and in our life. So another way of saying that, he wants to engulf us in the flames of holiness so that other competing affections in our heart can be extinguished. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wow.
So he will use any circumstances. He will use, of course, our relationship with him. He'll do anything under the sun to be able to do this, because he's abandoned to doing this. Now, in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, be holy was also obey the commandments that the Lord gives his people, because obeying the commandments brings life. Okay. But God wanted to do that and go one step further. That is, he wanted to form a people in which the beauty of his character would be manifested through them and in them. Okay, we're still in the Old Testament. We're really close to this book, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. So just keep going over, and you'll run across Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. We're going to talk about the jealousy of God. The scripture calls God jealous. Okay, Mary, you want to read first verse 24?
For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God.
Okay, great. Good. Now, what do we mean here by this? The scriptures oftentimes speak of God as being jealous. Well, first of all, the jealousy of God, he desires our purest... let me put it this way. God's jealousy towards us is because in a relentless, committed way, he is eager for us to know his passionate commitment to our life. Now, his jealousy is not a controlling jealousy. It's a holy jealousy that expresses his passionate commitment to us to release us. So God's jealousy is not to control, but to release. Release from what? Release from all of those things that keep us from him. So the jealousy of God, when you run across that in the scripture, as here, indicates that it's not simply that God loves us because he has to, but he loves us because he wants to. He's not moved for us in his love towards us to maintain a moral excellence. That's important, don't get me wrong, but that's not why his motivation is to love us, to get us to be good. No, his love is for us so that we don't have a divided heart regarding him. The jealousy of God, then, is the expression of God's character. It says, I am so committed to you and to your salvation that I want to remove anything that divides your heart from me. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The consuming fire is the New Testament way of expressing the jealousy of God. So the jealousy of God then is that he has absolute intolerance for anything that would divide our affection from him. Okay. All right. This is the last one. Job chapter 19, verse 25. So this will be, have to go a little ways for this. Job 19, verse 25. Everybody there? Job 19, it should be around Psalms, right? Yeah, right before the Psalms. Yeah, okay, 19, verse 25. Mary, can I read for us?
For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last in the earth.
Okay, great, thank you. So there's one short little verse, but it's packed with all kinds of good stuff for us. Okay, first of all, Job is calling God a Redeemer God. So when we talk about growing and knowing God, we're talking about knowing him as a Redeemer. So what do we mean by that? It's the recovery of what is lost and the liberation of what is bound. That's what it means to redeem. To redeem that which has been lost and to liberate that which is bound. Jesus said it this way, Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He said this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There we see Jesus expressing redemption, that is, to liberate those who are bound. And, you know, it means to recover that which has been lost. So that's the two aspects of redemption. All right. So what Job is saying, that my Redeemer lives. Okay. So when we talk about God as a Redeemer, we mean that what has been lost in our life, missed opportunities, broken relationships, lost time, can all be recovered in such a way that through his grace, our ultimate destiny in him is not jeopardized. Is that good news? That's what Job was declaring here about the Redeemer God. That what's been lost to us over the years, so things that have just happened in life or things that we have done that create lost opportunities or lost relationships or, you know, missed opportunities or brokenness of some kind, that through his grace, this is what Redeemer means, through his grace, our ultimate destiny in him cannot be jeopardized. So Job brings about the confidence then of declaring, my Redeemer lives. So liberating, the liberating aspect of this is that he frees those bound by sin. A payment was necessary. We see in the Old Testament the sacrifice of animals. The payment in the New Testament is the cross of Jesus Christ. The staggering costs of the sacrifice, that is the death of the second person of the Trinity, strongly affirms the secure freedom to which we've been brought to. Just think about that for a moment. Who it was that hung upon the cross and the staggering cost to God of his son dying on the cross affirms his commitment to our salvation and secures our freedom to which he wants to bring us to. So if you ever doubt your destiny, Lord, and what the Lord's going to do with life, just look at the cross and you see the value and the worth of who you are by the staggering cost that the God had paid for you and for me and for the whole human race. So when we talk about faith then, and growing in faith, it comes from knowing God. And part of knowing him as Redeemer God. And having confidence and growing in awareness of him as Redeemer God. That he comes to recover that which has been lost and to liberate that which has been bound.
It's powerful.
Ultimately, for Job, of course, he didn't have as much awareness, as we do in the New Testament now, is that what he said, although perhaps not completely aware of what he said, points to a physical resurrection for each of us. That's the resurrection of the body, a new body. You know, when, like, the ultimate recovery is when, for ourselves, when we die, we're separated from our bodies. We receive a new body. And of course, for those who have gone before us, we rejoin with those who live and die in the friendship of the Lord. So you could say that's the ultimate recovery that Job points to, but I don't think he had a complete awareness of that because Jesus had not yet come. You know? But we can see even at that, that was a powerful revelation to Job in the midst of so much suffering in his life that God revealed himself as the Redeemer God. Okay, so this is the first part of our teaching, which is to growing and knowing God. Okay, so we're going to take about, I have 11:25, so we'll take right up to 12 for you to break into small groups and just talk about, I don't have any questions for you, but just talk about what scripture or what aspect of this spoke to you and why that is. Okay, second thing I would encourage you to do is between now and October 31st, take time to go through these scriptures again. These are very meaty scriptures, if you would. They're just packed with a lot of insight. The Lord will want to just take that and just help you grow in that understanding of who he is. And just remember this, that whatever time you spend into that is going to be the foundation for walking in faith, growing in faith. And we're talking about the faith to move mountains. Well, how do we get the kind of faith that moves mountains? Well, we start with things like this. Okay, good. So 11:25, we'll break it at noon for lunch.